I'll give you a title to start, because I think this will help chart the course of what I'm going to be talking about today. It is my sermon is entitled, The King of Kings. Now, I'd like to ask you, what is a king? And why will there be an eternal king? Why isn't there some other plan being played out on this future landscape or futurescape, I guess we could call it, that is going to come about in God's great master plan? We will see, and we have been seeing, that this plan has been instituted from before time began, before the creation of this universe even, that God had these things in mind down to very intricate details. And let's look at something Jesus Christ said in this context, because you see, a king is one who has dominion, one who reigns over his realm and over his government. And when Jesus was brought before Pilate, there was some concern on Pilate's part, and he asked some very searching questions. And it's an interesting section, because I think it reveals some things we can glean some understanding from. John 18, and I'll read verses 33 through 38 to begin with. John 18 and verse 33. And this is when Jesus Christ, as we all know, has been arrested. He's been brought before Pilate. And in verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" He didn't see the problem, really. And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews." And that's indeed who he was delivered to. "But now my kingdom is not from here." Not at this time. Not at this place. And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Now notice carefully what Jesus Christ answers, not denying that he is a king. He says, "You say rightly that I am a king, and for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, to prepare for kingship." Think about the reason you have been born, the reason that you now have this calling. And it speaks to what Mr. Kalen Mitchell was so, I think, clearly stating in terms of the responsibility that has fallen on our shoulders now once we have been given God's Holy Spirit. But let's, as we go along, see how we fit alongside Jesus Christ, or how it might apply to us as well, as we gain a better perspective of who Jesus Christ is. He says, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, and that I should bear witness to the truth of what his gospel message actually proclaimed. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Let's continue in this account, because some more things took place to highlight or to punctuate, to underline, if you please, the reality of who Jesus Christ is, what was happening then. In John 19, verses 19 through 22. John 19, verse 19. Things have progressed. Jesus Christ has been beaten, prepared for crucifixion, rather unmercifully, we might understand and know if we read the details of this, and we often do in times of the Passover. And now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, all of the active languages of that day and place and time. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews. Don't leave that up there. But he said, they said, don't write that he is the King of the Jews, but that he, Jesus Christ, said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. It stood, and it stands to this day. Prophecy supports what Jesus Christ said of himself, what Pilate wrote about this man that he caused to be crucified. Let's go to Micah 5 and verse 2. Micah 5 and verse 2, we start seeing some details that we'll get into a little bit more about this Jesus Christ, this King of Kings that we will visit in this sermon. Micah 5 and verse 2, But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Now, this is not talking about King David. This is talking about an individual who would be born in Bethlehem and who has been around for a long time. In fact, for ever, from everlasting, it says. A plan was already in place for Jesus Christ to come in, to come into this world and to take on the mantle of responsibility that he qualified for while he was here and will assume, as we believe, very shortly, as Mr. Norbert Link was addressing in his sermon, that the time is drawing closer. We sense that from all of these events as the, you know, as the foliage kind of buds out, it's by analogy, it's getting closer. Now, let's go back to John, verses 40 through 43. John 7, I'm sorry. I have to give you the right chapter here. John 7, verses 40 through 43. Before Jesus Christ was crucified, before he appeared in front of Pilate, there was a buzz in the nation. Because here we find him as a mature individual, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, a future kingdom, admittedly, but nonetheless preaching that. And then as things develop, we see this statement in verse 40 of chapter 7 of John. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, Truly, this is the prophet spoken of by Moses, that God would raise up another prophet like him. Verse 41, others said, This is the Christ, the Messiah. But some said, Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Now see what happens here, the stumbling block that they have, because they didn't have all the facts. They didn't understand the details that are now very readily available to us as a testimony in the Gospels. And verse 42, has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? I already read you that Scripture in Micah 5:2 that they would have easily understood if they were actively studying the Word of God given to them at that time. So there was division among the people because of him, and yet because they didn't quite understand. But let's rehearse a little bit of our understanding about how it was that Jesus Christ actually did fulfill what was prophesied about him. And I think, brethren, going through some of these very fundamental things is important to, again, focus on the very fundamental truth of where Jesus Christ will appear next in human history in terms of his second coming to this earth. Matthew 2, let's read verses 1 through 6. Matthew 2 and verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Now let's note that from the very outset, he was addressed as king of the Jews. The wise men coming into this country and the uproar that was caused by that. For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. There was an uproar. Who was this entourage that had just come to Jerusalem? These foreigners who were talking about a king of the Jews. And they knew the scriptures to some extent, that this was the timing was approaching or had arrived. And when he had gathered all of the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, but out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. A little different wording there, but continuing in. Well, actually, I'll stop right there and pick up a little bit more. Let's go to Luke 2 and read more about Jesus Christ and his kind of the orchestration that accompanied him as he became, you know, or as he came into the world, as is born of a human mother. And everything that attended him. Now, keep in mind again that the whole city of Jerusalem was aware of these things, but it was even more dramatic than that. Luke 2, let's begin to read in verse 1. And I might read several of these verses here just to really rehearse the background of Jesus Christ. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone in his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This humble beginning for this tremendous personage that comes from everlasting. Here we see it. Now there was in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And you have, again, can you put yourself in with your own mind's eye a little bit into that setting of seeing an angel with all that shining bright glory that we, you know, something I was talking about in my first sermon about the how God appears now, but they got a little taste of this from these angels. And then in verse 10, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. They identify him. No mistake, this is a heavenly revelation here. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill, or peace among men of goodwill. So it was that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see the thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning the child. Again, I want to make the point that the announcement of his birth did not just simply happen in a corner, unknown somewhere. This was big news in that part of the world, and it came about from several different levels. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things which they had heard and seen, as it was told them. In verse 25, let's read a little bit more. This announcement of the arrival of the Messiah, the Christ child. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon. And the man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him." The Jews of that day looked forward to the return of Jesus Christ, the appearance of their Messiah, I should say. Somehow they, for the most part, didn't recognize it, but some few did. In verse 26, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.'" Well, this... regardless of what they had been told and the things they experienced, it still seemed that it was difficult for to comprehend on the part of the parents what had just taken place. We know that David was born in Bethlehem, in that area, and that's the city of... It's interesting that Christ is born there, and how God has tied together the family of David with Christ in such intimate deep details. And I could cite 1 Samuel 16, but let's actually turn there and read 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Samuel had been given the task to anoint a new king over Israel. If we read the details, we know that the one he anointed, David, was the youngest of the children of Jesse. But we see here, just to make the point again of how close, how truly aligned the prophecies of the Old Testament are with the new, of what has actually taken place. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" In verse 4, "So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?'" Knowing the tremendous office that Samuel held. Now, who is this one who was born of David's lineage and in David's hometown? Do you know? Can you turn to the scriptures? And as we've been talking about during this feast, can you give an answer for the hope that lies in you and what your focus is? We're preaching the gospel. That's what we're called upon to preach. And an intricate part of that, intricate maybe is the wrong word, let's say the impact, the focus of that is the fact that there will be a kingdom brought to this earth by Jesus Christ, and he will rule as King of Kings. This plan has been in place for a long time. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7, we read some of these things. Isaiah 9, verse 6. The world sings beautiful music about these verses, using these verses as inspiration, and very little understanding accompanying that. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. From the outset, he is destined to rule. That's why he came into the world, as he said of himself. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So he has had the office of kingship predating King David and going back a long time, as we see. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually, which is what Jesus Christ now does. Part of that kingship that he holds is as our high priest. We see in verse 16 that a little bit more, just to punctuate this a little, in verse 16 of chapter 7 of Hebrews, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Verses 24 and 25, but he continues, or because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I'm going to come to a point about this high priest that we have in just a moment, but let me buttress that with a few more scriptures to point to who we are looking to at this feast, even what this feast so completely portrays. Revelation 17 and verse 14. Quote two scriptures from the book of Revelation. I'd like to have the point made here, how Jesus Christ is addressed now. And we've already read this in this during this feast. It's been read to us. Revelation 17 and verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. He's coming back. You remember how he told Pilate, then would my servants fight? That wasn't the time, but now it is the time. And as we have been talking about, we're going to see devastation at a level that this earth has never seen, nor will ever see again, in order for, or in conjunction with the return of Jesus Christ to stop short the suicidal tendencies that Satan and his demonic forces have cast upon this world. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And then in similar statement in Revelation 19 and verse 16. Revelation 19 and verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. A little more emphatic statement here about this. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who he is. Let's go to Zechariah 14 and verse 9. And look at one more kind of future statement about Jesus Christ, what we look forward to. He's not just going to be King of the Jews. His office is much more comprehensive. In Zechariah 14 and verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all of the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, the only one, and his name is one, the only one. Now, something we should be gaining from this feast, I think, is a sense of really looking to Jesus Christ not only as our Savior and as our High Priest, but as our King. Knowing that we are preparing to rule with Him, I think is an important perspective to maybe even go along hand in hand with what Mr. Kalen Mitchell was talking about, of how we hang on, how we don't lose the Spirit. Look, brethren, we're in a time when if we are doing things, it's like anything that we do. You get a new job, what happens? 3 months, you go in for a job evaluation, right? And they say, hey, you either made it, whatever the time frame is. Being self-employed, that I always pass. But we're going to have opportunities to be corrected. And if we refuse to take correction, we will not be a part of the ruling government of God. Correction comes to us. It's subtle. Sometimes it's direct. But part of the things we should come away from at this feast is the willingness to lovingly accept correction and to grow with it. I have to. I mean, if you're not sitting here finding some words that kind of tickle deep into the part of who you are, and, you know, kind of change to a different spiritual channel, I think we're making a mistake. But we need to look to our King, is my point. He is the one who is not only High Priest, but the great King that we will rule alongside of. And we need to know how He operates and be able to operate in parallel with Him in order to carry out His will. Because His will supersede and dominate over all others. Daniel 2, verse 35. Just come back to this overview that was granted to Nebuchadnezzar in this startling dream that he had. And in our day and time, we understand the scope of these kingdoms. And now we sit right at the threshold of what we're about to read about here in Daniel 2. In verse 35, then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The kingdom of God is that great stone that will fill the whole earth. Let's continue in Daniel in verses 44 through 45. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Let's go to Amos now and read in chapter 9. A little bit of a picture of this kingdom. Amos chapter 9 and verse 11. It's in the Old Testament, the minor prophets, somewhere close to Habakkuk. Now, I know that McKenzie's memorized all of the minor prophets, so if you guys have trouble, he's I'll ask him to stumble at that. In Amos 9, verse 11, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Interesting use of the word here, tabernacle, booth, temporary dwelling that he was living in as a ruler. He ruled. He was qualifying for rule which would come later. And we're picturing something very similar in what we're doing. And continuing, and repair its damages, I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they might possess the remnant of Edom and all of the Gentiles who are called by my name. The Gentiles, the other nations, will have a part in this kingdom, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Now, drink in of this a little bit. We have to come back to these things during the feast of what this future is going to be like. When the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all of the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they are going to become waste cities in the future. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. You know, one of the treats looking forward to coming to the California coast was the farmer's market. You know, some of you went to the apple orchards, and it's some of us may even go to some of the vineyards here and do a little wine tasting. But it's a foretaste. Can you imagine the fullness of this when it's implemented in the kingdom of God? Because what you're talking about here is abundance beyond, I guess, our, just like we can't really comprehend what is going to come to this earth in way of destruction, nor can we really comprehend the blessings that God will give. He says, I will plant them in the land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 10, talks about that time period. Talks about the nature of animals. A different world, much different than what we have now. Jesus Christ is not going to fix this world in that sense. He's going to bring the government of God and replace this world, because he's replacing Satan, the devil, who has fomented all of this rebellion. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 10, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. And if you've watched nature shows, you don't see normally this type of cooperation between animals so distinctly different, especially prey animals against potential dinner animals. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Think of our little kids here walking up to a lion or a line of animals and just leading them away and leaning on them, and big old lion will roll over, and he can jump on him and roll over and play on him. What a different world. The cow and the bear shall graze. A different kind of eating at that time. Their young ones shall lie down together. And kind of picture that. You know, young animals have built within them this capacity for play, just like little kids do. And they romp and jump and kick for no real logical reason, just because it's fun. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. We can't even let our kids go outside of the room without worrying about the predatory individuals that are out there. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We are tasting in a foretaste these things right now. This tremendous joy. Only in type we're able to do just the tiniest part of it. But even that should so infuse us that, you know, we have a sustaining faith to never give up on what we've been called and continue. I have a lot to cover today. I'll cut it short, though. Let's go to Jeremiah 23. But I did want to take the time to again remind you of the tremendous world that is ahead, the change that will occur. We talked earlier about the river that will come out under the new temple and begin flowing and healing and bringing life back to this dying earth. It doesn't say the river stops flowing. It just says that will be the millennial setting, and there will be streams on every hill, other scriptures point out. Kind of like that world. It sounds pretty interesting. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8. So, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Jesus Christ did not get to do that at his first appearing. He will. He wants us to focus on his second appearing, when we will be given, those called to a knowledge of his truth and given the Spirit of God will be given rulership alongside of him. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country, and from all of the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Future captivity is coming to the people of promise. That is a promise. It's a certainty. Ezekiel 37 talks about a future time, and it's so certain in verses 21 through 28. Ezekiel 37. Verse 21. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and they will gather from every side and bring them into their own land. The call will go out, bring my people here, back to Israel. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever again be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all of their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, who is dead, his bones, his remains are in the earth. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I had given to Jacob, my servant, where their fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince, forever. Now we can only get a little bit of insight, I think, from what's being stated here. But as it happened to David, so it can happen to us. We know that the disciples will rule under David over the 12 tribes. We have been called to rulership, brethren. And we see by example, this one example of David, one who lived, who had his sins put up on the marquee very plainly, the Word of God, and yet who repented and turned to God and is qualified, has qualified to be in the kingdom of God. So when you stumble, what do? You stand right back up. You keep going. You remember David. You remember the fact that you do have a high priest who will soon be our king and giving us opportunities. So don't lose heart. Let's go to Ezekiel 43. Just got a couple more scriptures I think I'll give you today. But I want to paint this picture. It's painted for me. I'm just going to read the artwork here. Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 12. A future setting. Ezekiel 43, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. Now, this is Ezekiel being given a vision of this future kingdom of God, right at the beginning stages of everything. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, as this mountain has been split in two. Christ comes into his temple. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. Earlier statements in Ezekiel here he's referring to. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor they nor their kings, by their harlotry, or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. The abominable things that were committed by these kings that ruled in those days. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts by my doorposts with a wall between them, and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and their carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Hinting at using this pattern as a basis for a future temple of God, future to us. In this vision, it's already taken place. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all ordinances, all its forms and all of its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep the whole design and all of its ordinances, and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountains, or the mountaintop, is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. There will be a temple that Jesus Christ, as King, comes back to, that he will operate from, both as the great high priest that he is, but also as King. Acts 3, verses 18 through 26. We'll wrap us up here. this was considered by a scripture I'm going to read here, and probably Mr. Graham remembers this. I think he was around at that time when Mr. Armstrong challenged some of the ministry and said, and I think I've told this before in front of some of you, but he wanted to know what the pivotal scripture in the Bible was. And he gave them a week, and they kept coming up with the ideas. I'm going to read what he considered that to be. Acts 3, verse 18. We'll begin reading and go to verse 26. Acts 3, verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets. Now, we've been reading some of those certain prophecies about this future King of Kings. That the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The very thing that we're picturing here at this Feast of Tabernacles. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration. Let me try it again. The pivotal scripture here I would stumble on. When heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. That restoration wasn't accomplished by Elijah. It wasn't accomplished by John the Baptist. It hasn't been accomplished by the church. And yet we point to that. We preach about it. We have a figurative role in bringing this about, but it will be accomplished by Jesus Christ. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who has not, or will not hear the prophet, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. There are consequences, as I was talking about. We must respond according to God's will. Yes, and all of the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. And how much more these days that we're about to enter into. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. We're kind of in that first row of our rank of those who have the opportunity to turn away from our sins, to prepare for God's kingdom. What begins with the establishment of God's kingdom will not only indicate what our King will be doing, and we read some of those verses. You know, he's going to come to this earth in mighty power and glory. He's going to come to Jerusalem. He's going to come to his temple. But we also must understand that we're part of that ruling family. We're going to be there with him, sharing that glory and a tremendous honor. And the opportunity that will be given to us then is life forevermore. Jesus Christ will rule this earth very powerfully, as only a king of absolute and unlimited power can do. I don't think there's any better way to look at what we're portraying here at the feast than to think of that king, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and understand that those little K kings and those little L lords are not those of the world. They're you and me, brethren. The kings and the lords that will share all eternity with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.